Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. With respect to what Pastor Brooks said earlier, oh, the weather outside is frightful. The lights are turned way down low, let it snow, let it snow. But it is that time of the year, and in the Gospel of Matthew, we get a reminder and some perspective about the meaning of what this year is all about. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be looking there, and Matthew 2, and also over in Luke chapter 2, if you want to kind of put a marker over there. One request I failed to mention, I meant to. Joanne Swain fell about a week ago and has about 9 staples had to be put in. She's recovering. Please keep her in your prayers. I talked with Brenda this morning. Just continue to pray for Joanne. I suppose all of us are familiar with the song Mark Lowry wrote that's become a Christmas classic recorded by Christian and secular artists alike. "Mary, Did You Know" is written in the form of a personal interview with Mary, asking her how aware she was of who her son was and what he would do. "Mary, did you know your baby boy would one day walk on water? Did you know your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Did you know that one day he would rule the nations?" Well, a couple of years ago, Tony Wood and Don Poitras wrote a song in the same vein, this time an interview of Joseph, asking him how he felt and what was swirling around in his mind as the events of the first Christmas exploded in his life and forced him to be a main character in the story. It's simply called Joseph, and I'd never heard it before this fall, and you're going to hear it next Sunday night because Steve Phipps is going to sing it as a part of our Christmas music, our choir musical. Let me give you a heads up on the lyrics. "Joseph, did you want to pack your tools, head to some place where nobody whispered, 'There goes Mary's fool'? Joseph, did you look up and raise your hands crying, 'God, you know I've always tried to be a righteous man'? Joseph, did you lie awake confused thinking about that small town scandal and what love's supposed to do? Joseph, if you felt you'd been betrayed, still you didn't walk by feelings. You chose to walk by faith. Joseph couldn't take her as your wife, but wouldn't let harm come to her. You looked beyond the shame and stood between her and an angry world. And you made no accusations so no one could raise a stone. Did you feel so hurt, confused, and all alone? Joseph, did you wake up and want to scream, 'God, are you really speaking through some angel in a dream?' Joseph, did it all just seem absurd that your wife might be the one to fulfill the prophet's words? Joseph, you denied yourself for others, obeyed when nothing much made sense. You were her strength and shelter on that road to Bethlehem. And kneeling by the manger, bathed in soft starlight, did you know whose face you touched that holy night? Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day, hear you tell me all about the choices you were called to make. Because, Joseph, it was you and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself." 4 years ago, the film The Nativity Story came out, and watching it has become a Christmas staple at our home. I remember reading one reviewer who said that the best thing about the film was the way it fleshed out the character of Joseph for the audience. Well, it's been 3 years since we put Joseph under the microscope and studied his life together to flesh out his character, so let's do it this morning. I'm intrigued by this man, even though little is said about him in Scripture, but even with the scant bit of material about him in the Gospels, we can still pick up a dozen or more facts about his life. For example, we know from verses 1 and 2 of this chapter that he was a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac, thus he was a Jew by birth. We know from verses 2 and 3 that he was a descendant of Judah, so he belonged to the kingly tribe. We know from verses 1 and 6 that he was a descendant of David, which makes him part of the royal lineage. According to the genealogy of Luke 3, Mary was also a descendant of David, but through his son Nathan. Joseph, however, was a descendant of David through his son Solomon, so he carried the direct bloodline of the kings. In fact, scholars agree that if there had been a rightful Jewish king on the throne at the time of Jesus' birth, it would have been Joseph, not Herod. So it was through Joseph that Jesus gained the legal right to the throne of David from a human standpoint, and that's important to verify the fact that he belongs on David's throne. We know from verse 16 that Joseph's father was named Jacob, just as was the father of the Old Testament patriarch Joseph, after whom perhaps our Joseph was named. We know from Luke chapter 2 that Joseph lived in Nazareth, so he was a Galilean. We know from Matthew 13 that he was a carpenter, a craftsman by trade, which made him a blue-collar worker who made a living with his hands. Verse 19 of this chapter, Matthew says that Joseph was a righteous man, so we know that he was rightly related to God. He was a believer. We believe from what we know of Jewish marriage customs in the first century that he was a young man when we were introduced to him, probably only in his late teens, just a couple or 3 years older than Mary, perhaps. We assume he was a quiet man of few words. In fact, no words. I've told you before that experts who study these things tell us that the average woman speaks about 50,000 words a day. The average man speaks about 25,000, half as many. And if we were to take our own poll this morning, I suspect about half of you would agree with those statistics, but that's all I'm going to say about that. Except to note that while about 175 words are attributed to Mary in the four gospel accounts, not one word from Joseph is recorded in Scripture. Sadly, Joseph must have died young. He would only have been in his late 40s when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, but there's no indication that Joseph was still around. We have no idea what happened, why he died so young. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find that out. But of all the men living in Israel at the time when God chose to send his son into the world, God selected Joseph to be the foster father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Into the care of this good, poor, quiet man would be deposited God's indescribable gift. He would be the one to bounce the baby Jesus on his knee, to hold his little hand as he learned to walk, to teach him a trade like all good little Jewish boys, to teach him about life and business and people and family, what it means to be a human being. In the Nativity story, Joseph wonders if he'll be able to teach Jesus anything, but I'm sure he did a great job. So it leads me to ask, what was it about this simple, blue-collar, hard-working man that made him the chosen father? What did God see in him that made it Joseph and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself? We're going to look at Matthew's brief portrait in these two chapters, along with help from Luke's narrative, and find out what it meant to be in Joseph's sandals and have a front row seat in the pivotal event in human history. I can tell you this at the outset, it meant a lot more than being a spectator. It meant being a prime actor. In fact, when you examine the record, there are six actions that stand out that I've listed there for you on your outline. Here's the first one: instant obedience to God's instruction. For Joseph, being a part of the first Christmas meant obeying God immediately, even when he didn't understand what God was doing. And that's a good lesson for us, because a lot of the times we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. We don't know why we lost our job. We don't know why we contracted this disease. We don't know why the person we trusted betrayed us. We don't know why the circumstances have turned out the way they have. It wasn't what we had planned. But we do what God tells us, what he tells us to do in his word, just because he says so. He's God, and he has the right to tell us how to live. Charles Billingsley in the Christmas program in Lynchburg this year sang a powerful rendition of the song, God is God and I am not. And that's right. And the earlier in our life that we understand that, the more contented we will be. In time, we learn that what he tells us to do is always best for us. Five times in Matthew 1 and 2, God tells Joseph what to do, and each time he obeys God instantly. His obedience is evident in his response to three major areas in his life. First of all, obedience in taking for himself a wife. That's what John just read for us. Verses 20 and 21, he believes what God says about Mary's child. Would you believe it? If your fiance came back after being out of town for 3 months and she's obviously expecting, you know, you're not the father, and she says, this is God's child. I haven't been unfaithful. An angel appeared to me and told me that I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. Would you believe that? Joseph was troubled, but God mercifully sent an angel to explain to him, she's telling you the truth. It is a miraculous conception. She has not been unfaithful to you, and he believes that. You say, well, if an angel came and told me, I would believe. Are you sure about that? If you won't believe what this book says, Jesus said if somebody rose from the dead and looked you right in the eye and told you something, you wouldn't believe it. If you won't believe what Moses and Daniel and David and Micah and Matthew and Luke said. And that's pretty good authority when Jesus said, that's the way it'll be. You see, the problem is not here. The problem is right here. The problem is a will where I want to do it my way. And I want it to turn out the way I want it to. And if God says it's not that way, then I have to submit to that. And that goes against the way I'm made as a fallen human being. He does what God says about marrying Mary. He goes ahead, verse 24, he's told to go ahead and marry her, and he does. And takes her as his wife, and plans were changed, but he did what God said. Also, obedience in giving a name to his son. Verse 21, the angel says, you're to name him Jesus. He tells the reason, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph understood what the word Jesus or Yeshua, Joshua, Hosea, all of those basically the same word. It means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. He understood that, and the explanation was because he will save his people from their sins. And so he does what the angel told him. Verse 25, when the baby was born, he named him Jesus. I don't know what he had planned to name his first child, maybe after himself, maybe Joseph Jr., maybe after his dad, maybe Jacob, or after some favorite Bible hero, but whatever it was, he forgot all of that and did exactly what the angel told him to do, because the angel came from God. There was obedience in taking care of his family. That we have to go over to Matthew chapter 2 to see how that unfolds in verses 13 and 15. If you'll flip over there, I'll just point out the verses. You know the story well. He is told to move. An angel appears to him in a dream and warns him that Herod is going to kill the child. So he's told to get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. You know what he does? He gets up, takes the child and his mother, and he flees. He does exactly what he's told to do, and he does it that very night. Verse 19, after Herod's death, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream down in Egypt, instructs him to return to Israel. And so he got up and obeyed immediately. Verse 22, he nears southern Judea, apparently planning to return to Bethlehem. He probably had already fixed a house there. They were in a house when the wise men showed up. And he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, and he's just about as bad as good old dad. And so again, he's warned in a dream, and so he heads north back to his hometown of Nazareth. Parents, you and I are assigned the same task, the task of teaching our children to obey authority. And if you do your job well, your children's teachers will thank you, their future spouse will thank you, society will thank you. When I go to the grocery store, I will thank you. And your task is far simpler if you've learned to obey God yourself. Too many professing Christian adults have never gotten serious about obeying God. They talk a pretty good talk, sing a pretty good song on Sunday, but Tuesday afternoon or Thursday evening is a different matter. And because of that, they have a tough time teaching their children to obey authority. Too many Christians want to be selective when it comes to obeying what God says in His Word, but someone wisely said that selected obedience is not obedience at all. It is merely convenience. Let's get specific. Perhaps the biggest area of selectivity among professing Christians today is marriage and sexuality. All the polls tell us that the professing Christians are just about as involved in living together and sexual immorality and casual sex and affairs, so-called, as unbelievers. Somewhere along the way, we've absorbed what the world, the standard of the world, and we've ignored what God has said, and we think, well, it's okay, He'll understand. No wonder, even though there are thousands of church buildings in every major city in the country, the church has so little influence for God in our society. We don't have His power in us if we're not obeying Him. I told you about the husband who was trying to convince his wife that they should take a trip to the Holy Land. He said, "Honey, wouldn't it be great to stand on Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments?" She said, "Yeah, that would be nice, but it would be better to stay home and obey them." Joseph obeyed them. He obeyed God. He obeyed immediately with the right attitude, and that's a good definition of biblical obedience. Do I need to say that one more time? Biblical obedience is obeying God immediately with the right attitude. Now, I think there are two things that undergirded his obedience, and they formed the next two actions he took. He was the chosen father because of his unwavering faith in God's word. He obeyed God so readily because he trusted God so implicitly, and that tells me that he had cultivated a vibrant knowledge of God over the years. He didn't just know about God from his word. This man knew God, because the better you know God, the easier it is to trust him, and if you trust him, the easier it is to obey him. Joseph displayed amazing faith in what God had said. Back in Matthew 1, verse 20, he believed God's explanation of Mary's pregnancy. Do you believe God's explanation of trouble in your life? Those of you that went on the journey with us and through the Bible, through the book of Job, we learned a lot of things about how God uses trouble in the lives of godly people. And while his enemies, his so-called friends, tried to tell Job, this wouldn't be happening if you hadn't sinned. And what have you done? Just confess and it'll get better. And Job said, I haven't done anything. I've walked with God. I've searched my heart and I can't explain why this has happened. And a lot of times you and I won't be able to explain, other than the fact that it's God's will. We have to believe that He's in control, that He loves us, that He never allows anything to come into our life that is not ultimately best for us, that it first must pass through His hand and He stamps it approved before it comes into your life and mine. He has our best interest in mind. Joseph displayed amazing faith in what God would do, especially in two areas. In chapter 1, verse 21, concerning the ministry of Jesus, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He believed that Jesus would be a savior, and he put his trust. Now, he was already a believer, but now as the full message of the gospel is coming to fruition with the person of Christ, he ultimately, I'm convinced, put his trust in his own son. Concerning the protection of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 13, he believed God when he told him that taking Jesus to Egypt would protect him from Herod. May have seen a risky thing to do. Out there on the open road is a long way from Bethlehem to Egypt. We're talking about several nights camping out along the way. A mother that was recovering from childbirth, maybe 4 months or so after the birth, and a little child, and out there on a strange road. I have no idea that Joseph had ever been to Egypt before, but he goes. He took God at his word, and he demonstrated his trust by his actions. Sometimes that's really hard to do. I told you one other time the story about a man who was crossing a desert area back when our country was being settled. He was in trouble and dying of thirst, and when he spotted a pump near an abandoned shack, He, of course, had no water to prime the pump. And if you remember, I'm talking about these kind of pumps. Some of you remember those. But he noticed a jug of water near the pump with a note attached. The note read, "There's just enough water in this jug to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. This well has never gone dry, even in the worst of times. Pour this water in the top of the pump, pump the handle quickly, and you'll get water. And after you've had a drink, refill this jug for the next person who comes along." Now, that's one of the best examples of biblical faith I have ever read. You see, if the man follows the instructions, he takes the risk of pouring out all the water and getting nothing to drink if the pump fails. So he's got to trust that the message is right. He has to act in belief without first receiving and trust in the truth of the promise. What would you do if you were the thirsty man? You say, "It would help if I knew who wrote the note." That's true. Well, we know who wrote this note, right? And we can believe what God says, and Joseph believed God, and he acted upon it. He also displayed absolute submission to God's will. This represents the other reason why Joseph obeyed. He believed God's word, and he was submitted to God's will. And his submission shows up in three of the most important areas of his life. I mean, it's easy to be submitted when it doesn't really matter, when we don't regard it as that important. But what about when it's a really big deal? What about it when it's marriage or career or where you're going to school or some big decision? What about when it hurts? Well, in this case, we see his submission regarding his marriage. God was trampling on the most tender area of his heart. God blew away all of his dreams. I mean, a Jewish wedding was a big deal. We're talking about a week-long celebration. Forget that. And he's thinking, you only get married one time, and I had these big plans, and all my aunts and uncles and cousins, we were going to have a wonderful time. In place of that is whispering and scandal and shame. God stepped in, changed it all. Does he have the right to do that? He does. He does. You say, "Well, it doesn't seem fair." Well, see, God always sees the big picture. You see, When he forced Mary and Joseph to do what they did, he was thinking about you sitting in that pew 2,000 years later, that you would need a Savior. Are you glad Joseph and Mary did what God told them to do? You see, God brings something difficult into our life, and all we see is this one little tiny spot on this marvelous painting that he's painting. And we can't see how it fits together, and that's why we have to trust him. And it may make no sense whatsoever. It may go against everything that feels right to us, but he's saying, "Do this and trust me." You think it felt right for Abraham to take his son Isaac toward Moriah to kill him when God had said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation"? Well, it's going to have to be through this boy. And how's that going to happen if I kill him? It made no sense. But see, God had a plan. And that's where faith comes in. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he will keep bringing issues into our life. If we fail this test, he'll bring another one. If we fail that test, he'll bring another one. So it's a whole lot easier to pass the test the first time, because he will not let you alone until you learn to trust him and to submit to his will. Mary becomes his wife, but it happens God's way, not Joseph's. We see submission regarding his residence. Here, this is in Matthew 2. He surrenders to God the decision as to where he will live. Have you done that? Have you done that for your children? You know, what's so really cool about this story is that God, after sending Joseph to Bethlehem and then to Egypt and then back to Israel, eventually brings him back to his hometown. Submission regarding his occupation. His carpentry business is constantly being interrupted. "Lord, how am I going to take care of my family? Just as soon as I get settled to get a few clients, I got to leave again. And it's not like I'm leaving, going across the street. I got to go out of the country. How am I going to take care?" Well, God has sent some wise men along with some pretty expensive gifts to take care of the travel arrangements and the expenses down in Egypt. But, you know, if you're not looking at it that way, this is a real recipe for stress and anxiety and bitterness. But there's not a hint of that in Joseph's life. He's just quietly submitted to God's will. He seems to be content to leave it in God's hand. Recently, we had two prime examples of that here. Craig and Charity and David and Patty sold everything they had, moved to the other side of the planet. Now, God may not have called you to do that, but he's called you to be submitted to his will here in Durham or Raleigh or Wake Forest or Hillsborough, wherever you live. And hold everything you got with open hands, because he at any time might say, I want you to give that to me. I want you to give me that job. I want you to give me that house. I want you to give me that address. I want to move you over here. And Corrie ten Boom, who's now with the Lord, who suffered such in the Holocaust, she said, I learned to hold everything with open hands because it hurts so much when he has to pry them out of a closed fist. Fourth, Joseph possessed a firm commitment to God's gifts. I remember right after 9/11, the President Bush announced that the focus of his presidency had changed. And from now on, it would be combating terrorism and keeping the American people safe. Well, from the night the angel appeared to Joseph and explained how things were, his course was set, and he was firmly committed to caring for the gifts God had entrusted to him. John Eldridge, in his book Wild at Heart, says that every man has a God-given need for a cause for which to fight, a woman to care for, and a dream to pursue. Joseph found out that night that he got all three at one time. First, commitment to his wife. He knows his wife is a gift from God. He knows the Old Testament. He knows what the Bible says about that. And so he consistently puts her needs above his own. And husbands, you and I are commanded to do the same. A commitment to his son. He knows that his son is a gift from God in a very unique way. All children, according to Psalm 127, are gifts from the Lord, but in a very special once for all situation, Jesus, of course, was a very special gift, indescribable gift. And so Joseph consistently puts his needs, the needs of his son, before his own. And moms and dads, we are called to do the same. That takes time. The time has to come from somewhere. Because I've tried and I can't figure out how to get more than 24 hours out of a week, out of a day. In fact, it seems like there aren't that many in a day anymore. It seems like there are about 3 days in a week and 2 weeks in a month and 3 months in a year. How in the world did we get to the end of 2010? We just started. As my children are now grown, I look back and have a few regrets of things I wish I had done differently. But I don't regret the special times that we spent together. Dates with my daughters, basketball games, and hunting and fishing trips with my son. And those times spent with your children are times that are never wasted and you'll never regret. Fifth, Joseph revealed faithful worship of God's person. Let me quickly show you how that shows up in three ways. And we have to go to Luke's account for this. So if you got your Bible, you can flip there or just listen. It shows, first of all, in worship and offering sacrifices. In Luke chapter 2, you know the story. Jesus is about 6 weeks old. It's time for the purification period, the 8 days he was circumcised, and 33 more days until Mary was declared purified according to Leviticus. Then they would come and bring a sacrifice. Jesus would be dedicated. So they went to Jerusalem for that. If Herod had known, this was before the wise men, if Herod had known, the baby was right there in Jerusalem, 5 miles from Bethlehem. But they offer the sacrifices that Leviticus prescribed. Now, they couldn't afford the lamb, so they offered two doves. Tells us something about their financial condition. Worship and celebrating feast. Over in Luke chapter 2, we're told that Joseph attended the required feast every year. We got this long period of silence from the time Jesus was 6 weeks old until he was 12 years old. And all types of fanciful writings from the first century came about trying to fill in those gaps. But we don't know what he was like as a 2-year-old, as a 5-year-old. But when he was 12, they went up to the temple, which was their custom. You see, according to Exodus 23, three feasts a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles in the fall, all Jewish males were required to attend. Well, Joseph just took his whole family. And on this occasion, of course, that's when Jesus stayed behind, and they went a day's journey, couldn't find him, had to come a day's journey back, and after 3 days, they found him in the temple. But it lets us know that Jesus was brought up in a home where they were faithful in attending the public worship events. Are your children growing up in such a home? I've told you before, we never asked, are we going to church today? It was Sunday, wasn't it? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Why ask? It didn't matter if Wizard of Oz came on Sunday night. In those days before VCRs, when you could tape it and you could only watch it when it came out. We went to church on Sunday night. We went to church on Wednesday night. We were in Sunday school. Are your children growing up in a home where they are learning by example the importance of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together in public worship? Worship and attending synagogue. There's an account. Jesus has grown in Luke chapter 4, and we're told that as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on Saturday. You know, customs are developed in childhood through repetition. And that lets us know that on a regular basis, not only on those times when they went to Jerusalem for special feasts, but every Saturday in Nazareth, they went to synagogue. And Jesus continued that as an adult. Finally, Joseph provides clear reflection of God's character. Clear reflection of God's character. I think I put the green on the wrong one, didn't I? Reflection of God's character. It's easy to see at least three of God's communicable attributes in Joseph's character, and let me just go through these quickly and we'll finish up. Reflection of God's righteousness in his action. You see, there's some attributes of God that cannot be communicated to us. He's omnipresent. We will never be. He's omniscient. We will never know everything. But he's also love, and that can be communicated to us. And he's righteous, and that can be attributed to us, can be accounted to us. And we see that Matthew 1:19 says that he was a righteous man. We see the reflection of God's compassion in his relationships. Matthew 1:19, he chose not to humiliate Mary. That says so much about his character. His heart was breaking. At this point, he thought she had been unfaithful to him, and he had the option of making a public accusation which could have led to her being stoned. He refused to do it. He did not want her to be set up for public shame and humiliation. That speaks volumes about the compassion of that man. And finally, reflection of God's discipline in his person. Matthew 1:25 says, he keeps Mary a virgin until after Jesus' birth. If they went ahead and married when maybe she was 4 or 5 months along after she came back from visiting Elizabeth, the Bible says that they had no sexual relations until after Jesus was born. So there'd be no question. No question. Max Lucado, in his book, He Still Moves Stones, has a chapter on what he calls Joseph's prayer. I don't have time to read the whole thing. I was going to, but let me just read you a little part of it. He imagines Joseph praying to the Lord, and as only Lucado can do, he says, "This isn't the way I planned it, God. Not at all. My child being born in a stable, this isn't the way I thought it would be. A cave with sheep and donkeys, hay and straw, my wife giving birth with only the stars to hear her pain. This isn't at all what I imagined. No, I imagined family. I imagined grandmothers. I imagined neighbors clustered outside the door and friends standing at my side. I imagined the house erupting with the first cry of the infant, slaps on the back, loud laughter, jubilation. That's how I thought it would be. But now, look. Nazareth is 5 days' journey away, and here we are in a sheep pasture. Who will celebrate with us? The sheep? The shepherds? The stars? This doesn't seem right. What kind of husband am I? I provide no midwife to aid my wife, no bed to rest her back. Her pillow is a blanket from my donkey. My house for her is a shed of hay and straw. The smell is bad. The animals are loud. Why even smell like a shepherd myself? Did I miss something? Did I, God? When you sent the angel and spoke of the son being born, this isn't what I pictured. I envisioned Jerusalem, the temple, the priests, the people gathered to watch, a pageant perhaps, a parade, a banquet at least. I mean, this is the Messiah. Or if not born in Bethlehem, how about Nazareth? Wouldn't Nazareth have been better? At least there I have my house, my business. Out here, what do I have? A weary mule, a stack of firewood, a pot of warm water? This is not the way I want it to be. This is not the way I wanted my son. Oh my, I did it again. I did it again, didn't I, Father? I don't mean to do that. It's just that I forgot. He's not my son. He's yours. The child is yours. The plan is yours. The idea is yours. And forgive me for asking, but is this how God enters the world? The coming of the angel, I've accepted it. The questions people ask about the pregnancy, I can tolerate. The trip to Bethlehem, fine. But why a birth in a stable, God? Any minute now, Mary will give birth, not to a child, but to the Messiah. Not to an infant, but to God. That's what the angel said. That's what Mary believes. And God, my God, that's what I want to believe. But surely you can understand. Did I miss something? Did I, God? I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. But I know if you've been a believer for very long, there have been times when you ask those questions. Lord, did I miss something? I didn't think my marriage would turn out this way. I didn't think my career would go down this path. I didn't think my kids would be so rebellious when they grew up. I didn't. We have to come back and try to put our feet in Joseph's sandals. And remember that his ways are not our ways. That as the heavens are high above the earth, so his ways are higher than ours. And he calls us to trust him. Now, I'm not talking about when we've been disobedient. We bring a lot of trouble on ourselves. But that wasn't Joseph's situation. That wasn't Job's situation. And sometimes it might not be yours, and you just don't understand why it's happened the way it's happened. And what a great example is Joseph, that he reflects that quiet submission. These things that Lucado imagines, maybe Joseph thought them. Any normal man would. But as I said, there's not a word in Scripture that came from his lips. He quietly, as Mary had done when she said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me as you have said." Joseph, by his actions, said the same thing. And God calls upon each of us to do the same. One last thought. What God saw in Joseph, he looks for in every parent and in every Christian. Parents or not, married or not, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he's looking for these qualities in you. If he's going to use you the way he wants to use you, they need to be there. And it doesn't happen by accident. It happens on purpose. In just a couple of weeks, we'll be starting a brand new year. Can you believe that? And stretching before you, if the Lord tarries, will be 365 blank pages. Nothing's been written on them yet except God's plan. What will you write on them? By your attitude and your action. Do you know the Lord? If you don't, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Most of us here know the Lord, but maybe there's areas of your life that you need to deal with today. Maybe some of these character qualities that Joseph displayed are in short supply in your life. And you say, "Lord, I realize today they need to be there. I don't trust you as I should. I'm not in your word as I should. I'm very selective in my obedience. I question, I complain. I don't trust and quietly follow." But you can start today. God's willing to take you where you are. If you'll acknowledge that, repent, turn around, head toward him, and help you become what you ought to be. And if you don't know him, the first thing you ought to be is his child. And you've got to trust him. He died for you that you might have life. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Joseph, and we see in him some of the character qualities that you saw ahead of time in the man that you wanted to be, the one in whom your son, in whose home your son would be raised. And Lord, we don't pretend to be of the stature of Joseph, but we can see those same qualities in our life as we yield to your spirit, as we take you seriously, as we obey your word. And I pray that you would speak to some moms and dads here today, some husbands and wives, some young people, about being serious about following you. And I pray that they would respond as you have instructed them in these next few moments. And Lord, we ask for any who might not have ever trusted the Savior, that they might do so now and give their heart to him. And we thank you for what you're going to accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.